Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Before we pray, let's just review briefly again in setup for what we're about to look at. Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus cautioned his disciples. He said, "But concerning that day and hour, concerning the timing of my return, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, not even me," he says, "but the Father only." So the parousia, the revealing of Jesus Christ in all of his glory at the end of this age, whenever it might be, it's going to be catching the world completely at unawares. It's going to happen at a time when the true disciples of Jesus are not at all expecting it. Apparently, there will be no specific signs that will alert us to the fact that we are living now in the days just prior to his coming. And so it's in light of this, you know, what does that matter? What do we do about that? Well, it's in light of that, then, that Jesus exhorts us to always stay awake. And we are, by nature, drowsy people. We are, by nature, people who fall asleep, even as the disciples did in the garden when Jesus said, "Stay awake, keep watch with me and pray," and they continually fell asleep. This is what we do. Jesus knows this about us, and so repeatedly, over and over, he says, "Stay awake, don't fall asleep." Matthew 24, 37 to 42. I've only got the last verse in your handouts. And so that's all I'll read. I had bigger context here, but "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And you sense in Jesus' words a feeling of urgency that I would suspect most often lack. I'm convicted just reading Jesus' words, just thinking, he seems to think I ought to feel a certain way that I'm not sure that I often feel. And then after the last two parables we looked at last week, where we saw the two servants and the 10 virgins, Jesus concludes those two parables again. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." There's the third time. So stay awake, be ready, watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord is coming, because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Will we or will we not get the point and actually live it? So now in the third parable, Jesus just keeps on emphasizing. Here's another one. The huge importance of being ready. It's simple. When he returns, when my kids asked me what I was going to be preaching on today, and I said, well, basically the same thing I always preach on. The importance of living for God and loving his gospel. And yes, being ready. Isn't that the same thing I always preach on, I guess? Except not in this. You know, as I was telling him, that the word of God is simple at the end of the day. It's about us understanding God's will for us, which is clearly revealed in Scripture, live holy lives, apart, set apart from the world, and loving him in true commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's it. And we got to come here every week so we don't forget to do that. That's the point. We have to come here every week so that we don't fall asleep on the job. That's the point. So Jesus goes on now today to emphasize again the huge importance of being ready when he returns. So before we come to this for the third or fourth week in a row, let's pray that God would again open our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you'd have your way here. I pray that you've had your way with me as I sit and get ready for this. But now in this moment, I, along with all of us together, need you to have your way afresh and anew in our hearts and our minds. This past week, we've been confronted with the world. We have no doubt in subtle ways, maybe ways we're not even aware of, just compromised or been deadened or desensitized. And so we pray now that through your word, you would reawaken and aliven our hearts to the joys of the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to another parable, verses 14 to 15. Jesus begins, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." Now when we hear the word talent, I think we all know what it means in the text, but there's this other thing running around in our minds that maybe just subconsciously messes these things up. You know, today, a talent is what Kathy and Verlon just did on the oboe or the clarinet? Oboe. And the piano there. That's a talent. We associate with talent, a musical and athletic ability, or even an intellectual giftedness, or whatever, an ability with your hands. These are talents today. But the English meaning of talent, I think, has led to some confusion over the real meaning of this parable. The Roman talent was obviously not a special ability or giftedness. It was a measure of weight. It was a measure of weight on a scale. That's all it was. Now, what that represents is another question. You could have then a talent of bronze, or a talent of silver, or a talent of gold. Just like we talk about ounces of gold, silver, or bronze, except that a talent was way more than an ounce. So, to hopefully help us avoid confusion and just get that out of our minds, maybe we could replace the word talent with pound. Pound still isn't big enough. But we could, and assume we're talking about silver. So, the man who's going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 pounds of silver. To another, 2 pounds of silver. To another, 1 pound of silver. To each, he gave the silver according to their ability. So the silver is not our abilities, is it? He gave the silver. "I gave the silver to you," Jesus says, "based on your abilities." So the silver is distributed according to abilities. We could say in your handout, maybe, that the silver represents the various responsibilities. Not necessarily our abilities, but the responsibilities and the opportunities in life that God has given to each one of us for obedience and service. We're going to come back to this, and hopefully it'll become even more clear as we go along. But the silver that the master entrusted to his servant is the opportunities that he entrusted that servant, the responsibilities that he entrusted to that servant to live for him. So there are various responsibilities they've designed in light of their abilities, and the abilities, then, what are those? Well, they might be our talents. They might include our talents, like musical ability or athletic ability or whatever else you want to think of. But I doubt that's the main point. I really don't think so. The different abilities of the servants represent the differences between all of us. Look around us. Are we all created equal? Yes, and what? No. So we're not all created equal in terms of kingdom work, kingdom responsibilities, kingdom giftedness. And so our abilities are representing the difference between all of us in terms of financial resources, our social position and influence in life, our personal temperaments, and makeup, and especially our spiritual giftedness. So the reality is, some of us here make a lot more money than others of us here. Right? Some of us make a lot less money than others of us here. The reality is that if we think about it in terms of social position and influence, some of us are in positions of more influence over more people than others are. Some, not as much. Some of us are made up in a completely different way than the person sitting next to us. Maybe even our own spouse, right? We look differently. We feel different ways. We respond differently. We have different, especially, spiritual giftings. Maybe it's at this point now, then, that we should remember that even one talent was a massive amount of money. So before we start thinking, oh, I think I'm one of those that got the one talent or the two talents, that was a massive amount of money. Massive. One talent was like a whole lifetime's worth of wages, at least. God has not been stingy with a single one of us here. The master distributed the silver according to the ability of his servants. So what does this mean? Let's take some practical applications from this. And I think this is clearly from the parable and the point that Jesus was trying to make. On the one hand, you have a person or a family who makes $40,000 per year. Is this person who has a family to support making $40,000 a year going to be held accountable for his failure to give 30% of his pay to the Lord's work? You say, well, no one will be held accountable for that. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that no one will be held accountable for 30% of their pay to the Lord's work. Because it ultimately is not about percentages, is it? And if we're in the mindset of percentages and 10%, we're all going to be in trouble. The point in the New Testament is generosity. It's giving. It's worshiping and honoring God in our finances. And some of us are giving 15% maybe and not accomplishing that. That's possible. So we look at the family that's making $40,000, has a family to support, held accountable for not giving 30% of the pay to the Lord's work. Not even necessarily will they be held accountable for failing to give 10% of their pay to the Lord's work. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, for if the readiness is there, and by the way, you think, well, do they not have to sacrifice? I did not say anything about sacrifice. Sometimes when you make whatever you make, 5% could be a massive sacrifice, depending on your situation. The point is sacrifice. Right? The point is sacrifice. The point is honoring God tangibly and practically with our finances. And so 2 Corinthians 8 says, if the readiness is there to give financially, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have, Paul says. The person who's not especially been gifted for the work of an evangelist. And we're going to come to the other side of this, don't worry, but let's be on this side for a moment. Sometimes, have you ever felt a culture in the church where there's these people who are idolized because they have this giftedness for evangelism, and we all ought to be exactly like them and able to do and be the same way as they are? I don't think that's an appropriate way to approach the Christian life. The person who's not been especially gifted for the work of an evangelist is not going to be held accountable for failing to measure up to a Billy Graham or to the much lesser known and less impressive evangelist in his own local church. The person who's not been gifted to speak and teach God's word will not be held accountable for failing to teach a Sunday school class. The person who's not been especially gifted for acts of mercy or service. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work at trying to be merciful and compassionate. But it does mean that not all of us have been just gifted in that way. You've noticed that about people, haven't you? Some people just don't seem to have the compassionate streak in them. Not that they're mean, right? But those very same people have been gifted in other ways. And so the person who's not been gifted for those acts of service and mercy will not be held accountable for failing to measure up to those who every day are going about that work and setting that wonderful, beautiful example. Romans chapter 12 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith. We've all been given different measures of faith that God has assigned, having gifts then that differ. We're not all, quote, created equal. According to the grace given to us, which has been given to us unequally, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So I like what one commentator says. He says, the kingdom of heaven is not a one-size-fits-all economy. And this is a danger that we fall into. And when we fall into it, lots of destructive things can happen in the community. When we think of it as a one-size-fits-all economy, we start wanting everyone to fit into this certain mold and judging levels of spirituality, and it's a dangerous thing. Instead, he goes on to say, God's people are all different, and he treats them all differently. Listen to what Jesus said. Very interesting. As for what was sown on good soil, and he doesn't say the good, better, and best soil, does he? It's just the good soil. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. And he doesn't say the one who understood it better and then best. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. There's differences. That should be a wonderful truth for every Christian. And so here's what we conclude. In your handout, the Christian life is not about measuring up. Praise the Lord. To the spiritual accomplishments of others, but rather being faithful to glorify God according to the measure of our own God-given responsibilities and opportunities for obedience and for service to Him. So stop looking to the other person. You are never measured by another person. Now, it is true that sometimes other people may convict us by their example of following after the Lord in a way that we ought to be but aren't. That is true. But we are not held accountable for failing to measure up to the accomplishments that someone else has achieved by the grace of God given to them that are not given to me. This is important to remember. So now we come to the other side of the coin. The Christian life is not about, and I think sometimes this is maybe the greater temptation. It's not about doing just enough to keep up with the average Joe Christian. We cannot excuse our failures to take full advantage of every opportunity, of every responsibility God's entrusted to us by comforting ourselves with this thought, with this idea. Well, I've already done so much more than so many other Christians. Haven't we tried that at some point? Haven't we comforted ourselves and said, I'm doing all right? All we have to do is look around long enough to find someone who, here's the reality, has not been given the same measure of grace and faith that we've been given. And suddenly we're all right. But the reality is, God has given us all differing measures of faith. It doesn't matter if you've done more than the other. What matters is if you have fully used the grace and faith you've been given to the advantage of God's glory. Isn't so much of our Christian life about comparing ourselves with others, with those who've done more and with those who've done less, or with the majority of the crowd where we all just fit in quite comfortably? God's people are all different. God treats them all differently. And so we read in Mark chapter 12, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Let me ask you, who gave them their money? Who gave the widow her money? God gave the widow her money. And it happened to be the little amount that she had. Who gave the rich people their money? God gave them their money. The rich people donated massively huge amounts of money. But they were blinded to their failure to be good stewards of their money. Because all they could see was that they gave more, far more than everyone else. Jesus says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And I have to believe then that if this widow truly did put in all she had to live on, she would not have been condemned. She would not have been judged for failing to put in everything she had to live on. But in doing so, what did she do? She condemned every single one of us sitting here today. I have to believe that. We have all been entrusted with far more than that widow. And no doubt we've given far more than she ever did. Jesus commended her. He did not say to the widow, "What foolishness." And I don't know the whole circumstances, I don't know the whole situation, but I know that it is true, we can get caught up in wisdom and forget to truly, truly use the abilities and opportunities, the responsibilities God has given us fully for His glory. In the same chapter, where Paul says that giving is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have, he also went on to say, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and they gave beyond their means." Do we ever give like this? Do I? And how did they give beyond their means and of their own accord? Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I really believe that we have, each one of us, myself foremost of all, been very confused by our culture's priorities. So on the one hand, we are not accountable for measuring up to those who've been given more abilities or more opportunities for service than we have been given. On the other hand, we will not be praised simply because we accomplished more than those who were given less than we were. The one who works at McDonald's flipping hamburgers may easily receive, and I delight to say this, may easily receive equal praise and even higher praise than the one who serves as the pastor of a church, for he may easily be just as faithful, if not more faithful, with the responsibilities and opportunities that God has entrusted to him. The woman who is never married and never raises children may easily receive equal praise and even higher praise than the one who has, because she may easily be just as faithful, if not more faithful, with the responsibilities and opportunities that God, in His sovereignty, has entrusted to her. The Christian life is about, in your handout, being faithful to glorify God according to the measure of our own God-given abilities and opportunities for service and for obedience. The question is this. Are we being faithful? faithful. 1 Peter chapter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Isn't that what this is about? It's not about the guilt trip. It's about the delights of seeing God exalted and magnified and made wonderful and beautiful before the eyes of His people and in the eyes of the world. As we actually live like this, as we actually live faithful lives. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, based on the abilities of each servant, the master entrusted to each one a different amount of money. Then he went away. Now, I just want to tell you something. I'm preaching with conviction here because God's work on my heart. Sometimes I'm afraid that when I start preaching, I have not a single name or soul in my mind. I just have the people of God in mind. If there's one name, it's my own. So verses 16 to 18 says, "He who had received the 5 pounds of silver went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 pounds more. So also he who had the 2 pounds of silver made 2 pounds more. But he who had received the 1 pound of silver went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." And I love how, since we're all so smart, we all read the last part of it with such contempt. We should read it with admiration if we're going to really be honest about our hearts. The first two servants immediately went out and began trading very aggressively with the money they'd been given. So eventually they turned 100% profit. They doubled their master's money. They took full, in your handout, advantage of the opportunities for service and obedience that God had given to them. Bruner points this out. He says, I like what he says. He says, "There is excitement in that word immediately." Didn't you notice that? He who had received the 5 pounds of silver went at once. He went immediately. There's excitement in that word. This servant is so thrilled to have been entrusted with his master's gifts that without a moment's loss, he wants to throw himself into their use. So, brothers and sisters, let's just settle it in our minds right now that there's no drudgery in these first two servants. There's no mere sense of duty and obligation. They're not going out to invest the money because they're terrified of the master. They're going out because they can't wait, because they can't believe that he would entrust me in his grace with all of this, like 5 to 10 lifetimes of money. What? I'm going to get out there and do something with it. They were thrilled. This is the evidence of true faith, which is always the fruit of God's saving grace. But trading always involves risk. And we're going to see this very clearly in the third servant, that this is the point in Jesus' parable. Especially if your goal is to double the investment. You know what? The safer investments, they make less money, right? The more risky the investment, the more returns you'll get, hopefully. Especially if you were investing in the highly non-regulated days of the first disciples. You know, there weren't laws and regulations keeping your money safe. And so also true obedience, true service to God, will oftentimes involve risk. And I want to point out especially not only the risk of losing things that are dear to us. When we put Christ first, we risk losing things that are dear to us. But we also run the risk of an apparent failure. We run the risk of appearing foolish to others. We have to balance this on the other side with obedience to the principles of God's Word. But let us not forget that these things involve risk of being foolish, of looking foolish, and appearing a failure. If I invest $100 and I get $200, that's a pretty clear doubling of my investment, right? When you invest in the kingdom, When you've doubled it, it doesn't always look like you've doubled it. It doesn't always look to us, to the world, and even sometimes to the church, like that was a wise investment. Investments in the kingdom are not always as clear cut as they are in silver. Sometimes what looks and feels like a loss may actually be a gain. So we need to be warned that the truth that God entrusts to us responsibility and opportunity, He gives us these things, in direct proportion to our resources and our gifting, that should not be twisted, as we may be tempted to do, to mean that we are never called to take risks for the sake of Christ and His kingdom, to step outside of our comfort zone in your handout, and run the chance of looking to other Christians like a fool or even a failure. I had I think of what Lisa did in pursuing her adoption. She ran the risk of appearing like a fool for trying and looking like a failure if it didn't work out. In the end, I believe it was stepping out and taking a risk in light of her unique abilities and giftings for the sake of the kingdom. As of now, the door to adoption is closed. But remember, a doubled investment for the kingdom is not always as obvious and clear-cut as a doubled investment in silver. Sometimes what looks and feels like a loss may actually be a gain, though we know not how. I think also of Mark and Mary Davidson and the risks and chances that they are taking. But we don't have to think only of such obvious examples. Sometimes the risks we take may never be known to anyone else sitting here in this room. The point is not how visible our opportunities for service are to men, because here there's always the danger of pride, but rather how visible these risks are and these opportunities of service are to God, the God who sees all, even the most hidden and secret things. So as you consider your own unique abilities and giftings, what risks are we taking? Of appearing foolish? Of looking like a failure to others? In order that we might offer something back to God, who's given everything for us. The third servant was not willing to take that risk. And if we're honest, I think more often than we realize, we're just like the third servant. Although I hope not ultimately. Because ultimately, the third servant ends up in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The third servant was not willing to take the risk. Instead, he took what he considered to be the safest, most conservative route. The safest treasure is what? It's buried treasure. And in that day, that was a safe, honest, prudent, wise, responsible thing to do. He went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money where he believed it would be the safest. And brothers and sisters, that is where it was the safest. Without a doubt. By all human standards of wisdom and prudence. He passed up, though, the opportunities for obedience and service. Why? Well, we could guess. Well, maybe he wasn't sure, but that these opportunities weren't really suited to his abilities. I'm not sure if that's really suited to me and my abilities, so shove it off. Or maybe he didn't want to risk the chance of looking foolish to other Christians or appearing like a failure. Was he maybe a little jealous, too, of his fellow servants who'd received more than he had because their abilities surpassed his own? They had more money. They had more talents. They had more whatever giftings. Theirs were more impressive. Theirs were more obvious. Whatever the reasons, he chose to be cautious and to play it safe. In your handout, he chose to take a route that would definitely appear to all of his Christian friends to be the most prudent and the most wise. It's not that he went out and broke any laws or committed any crimes. He didn't do that. He didn't squander his master's money in careless living. He didn't say, oh, I got a talent of money. I'm going to go out and spend it in carousing and wicked living. No, far from it. By most definitions of his day, he was simply being cautious, prudent, and wise. But in God's economy, he had failed to be a faithful steward. He wasn't motivated and thrilled by grace. And so he went out and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. None of us can ever earn or merit these words. Where did we get our abilities? From God. Who entrusted us with the opportunities and responsibilities? God. Even our faithfulness and stewardship is a gift of His grace. So think about it. What's going to be our tone and our manner? Do you think you're going to be able to stand before God one day and say, Jesus, you gave me this. Look, I've got 10. Is that what we'll say? And when we say it, what will be our tone and our manner when we stand before Him? Notice that the servant doesn't say, Master, I have 10 talents to give you. What does he say? He begins with the humble awe in your handout of one whose heart has been thrilled by grace. There's grace all over in this parable. Grace everywhere. And so he begins, Master, and you can still see, how long has it been since his master left? It says it's been a long time. How long has he been about this work? A long time. And how does he begin his first words to his master? Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. Even as we say this, and I can picture myself saying this, I pray that I'm going to say this. I can picture myself saying it like a little child jumping up and down with gleeful excitement. And then how I will thrill and how we will thrill to hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Whether it was your money, your resources, your time, your abilities, your giftedness, your position and influence in life. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Can we possibly imagine what that's going to be? In heaven, we are going to be entrusted with even more responsibilities and opportunities for obedience and service than we ever were in this life. But in that day, all of this world's encumbrances will be thrown off. Heaven is not going to be about lolling around and lollygagging around doing nothing. Heaven's going to be about more opportunities than ever to obey and serve God. But there we won't have the hindrances we have here. There, all the weights that we struggle with this in life will be gone forever. And so in that day, our obedience and our service to God, that will be our constant joy and delight for all eternity. We will delight in His gracious love and favor. His constant, never ceasing. I like this. It's gonna, for all eternity, we're going to be going about fulfilling His will. For all eternity, we're going to be freely going about doing the things He's commanded and serving Him and about His business and about His work. And for all eternity, we're going to hear God never ceasing to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." May this be an encouragement and a strength to us this day as we seek to be faithful, faithful stewards in His service. Let us earnestly strive in your handout by God's grace to be able to stand before Jesus one day and joyfully give back to Him who's given everything to us. May we use our lives on this earth to double the investment, to double the opportunities and responsibilities He's given us so that when we stand before Him, we can say, "Master, you gave me this. Look, I have this to give to you." And we have crowns to gladly and joyfully cast before His throne. May we not stand before Him empty-handed. May we live every single day of our lives just to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Verses 22 to 23, "He also who had the two talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me two talents.' Awed with grace, 'Here, I've made two talents more.' Jumping up and down with gleeful excitement, his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter now into the joy of your master.'" Did you notice the words were exactly the same as the master's words to the first servant who had greater abilities, greater responsibilities and opportunities, and gave back more to God? It's identical. So the question is not how many or how great our abilities might be. The question is not how many or how great our responsibilities and opportunities for service might be. The question is faithfulness. Faithful stewardship. A faithfulness that in the kingdom will always mean risk. Taking a risk. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Not optional. It's required. The most lowly, the most unknown, the most obscure servant of Jesus can hope to hear the exact same words of welcome and reward and blessing as the most renowned heroes of the faith. That's not an exaggeration. Who's your greatest hero of the faith? Be faithful. You hear the same exact words of welcome and commendation as he or she will ever hear. And may this be a true encouragement and strength to us this day as we seek to be faithful. "He also had received the one talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent.'" No doubt the idea is safely in the ground. "Here, you have what is yours." Basically, this servant's excuse is that he was afraid of disappointing an overly strict and exacting master. But that doesn't ring true at all. If that's what he was really afraid of, would he really have buried his treasure in the ground? So he's just condemned himself with his own words. And so his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, which still would have involved risk in those days. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." And so the third servant's deceit and hypocrisy is exposed. He covered up his failure to be a good steward with talk of wisdom and prudence and safe dealings. He pretended to be serving his master by keeping his money safe, but in reality, he was serving no one but himself. In the same way, A person may pretend to serve Jesus by living a sufficiently religious and moral life. But the real question is this, whether we are faithful to take those risks that are always associated with faithful stewardship. As a warning then to all those who would choose to play it safe and bury their silver in the ground, Jesus concludes with these words. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I used to get hung up on why nothing was given to the servant who had the 2 talents, but I was missing the point. The servant with 2 talents is just faded out of the story. The point is not why he was overlooked. That's not the point. The point is that the third servant had been given opportunities for service and obedience. The third servant came to church every week. The third servant did the religious thing. And yet when it came to stepping out in true faithfulness and taking the risk of obedience and service to God, he buried his silver, he buried the opportunities, he didn't take advantage of them, he played it safe, went the wise and prudent route. And in the end, he proved he was only a pretender. And so his privilege and responsibility were taken away from him. And who were they given to? To the one who truly knew the joy and the excitement of faithfulness. While he himself was cast into the darkness outside where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brunner writes this. Activity, not passivity, is the mode of Christian hope. It is impossible to have true Christian hope apart from the lively activity of faith. In his Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards writes this, a true assurance is not upheld but by the soul's being kept in a holy frame and grace maintained in lively exercise. And so if I could make the words of Ryle my own for this moment today, I would say with him, let us leave this parable with a solemn determination by God's grace never to be content with a profession of Christianity without practice. Let us not only talk about religion, but act. Let us not only feel the importance of religion, but do something too. And do something in accordance with the measure of the grace that we've been given. We are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or even a waster of his Lord's money. But he did nothing. And this was his ruin. I would only qualify that in one way. It was his ruin because it was the sign that his heart had not been gripped by grace. How do we know if our hearts are gripped by God's grace? We go out immediately and invest for the kingdom. The Christian life is not about measuring up to the spiritual accomplishments of anyone else in this room or in the church throughout the world. But neither is the Christian life just about looking a certain percentage better than most. True Christianity is about being faithful to glorify God according to the measure involving risk of our own God-given responsibilities and opportunities for service and obedience. It is only those who are faithful to take the risks of this service and obedience who will be ready when Jesus returns. So may we come back now to the gospel. because we're about to witness a baptism. This is much about Hannah and God's work in her heart. But this baptism is also about all of us. It's also about the whole church of God and the baptism that we all share in. This baptism is going to present to our eyes, to our very senses, the wonderful, gracious gospel of God through Jesus Christ. So may we feel again, not only through this text, but through the baptism we're about to witness, the thrill of having been entrusted with money, with spiritual gifting, with relationships. May we feel the thrill of having been entrusted with our master's gifts so that without a moment's notice, with about a moment's loss, we want to throw ourselves into their use for the glory of God, that on that day we might offer back to Him from what He has given to us. This is the wonderful, glorious evidence of true faith, the real deal, and of God's saving grace in our lives. Let us earnestly strive by God's grace to stand before Jesus one day and to joyfully, even gleefully, as a little child jumping up and down, be able to say back to Him who's given everything to us, "Behold, You gave to me this. Here, I have this now to give back to You." May we live every single day of our lives with no greater hope and no greater goal and aspiration than to hear these words spoken to us. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You that I can come up here and just have Your word to speak. I pray that even as I know that there's no way for me to ever perfectly speak Your word, that by Your Spirit now You would take it and apply it to our hearts. Strip away our pretensions. Strip away our self-deceits. And help us to go out thrilled by grace and immediately abandon ourselves to the risks of faithfulness, knowing in the end that there is really no true risk when we're investing in Your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.